chapter 1 is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. I'd like to start off by thanking you all. You have doubtless seen the many, many, many thank you notes that have been in the bodybuilder over the past few months. I've been here. I really am thankful for the family that my wife and I have here and for the fellowship that you all have with us financially, and also your prayers and your support. Your love for us is very evident, and we are so glad to be a part of the assembly here, so glad to be a part of this meeting and to have time with you all. So again, thank you for all the things that the Lord uses you to do in our lives. We really do appreciate it. Titus chapter 1 again, and I'd like to start out this morning by telling you a little bit of a story. I grew up in Manhattan, Kansas. I was homeschooled, I guess, and then the year after I graduated from high school, I worked for a year before I went to college. I took a little bit of time off from schooling, mostly because I didn't have a strong desire to didn't have a really strong desire to go on to any further academic pursuit. I wasn't preparing for anything special. I didn't have anything in mind really of where I wanted to go with my life, and so I took a year off. I thought, I don't want to spend a year working on electives for a program that I don't really know. I mean, in college, I just didn't want to do that with my time. So I took a year and worked at a bookstore. It was Barney's bookstore, the college bookstore. And I, during that year, had a really good experience in that I learned quite a few things. One of them is that I don't think I would choose work at a bookstore for the rest of my life. That was something I learned, and it was a good thing to learn. I also found out that when you have a full-time job, you need to be there when you say you'll be there. Fortunately, it wasn't something I had to learn the hard way. It was something I did struggle with at times, though, because there were times where I wanted to go out, and a lot of my friends were in college, and so they do things. College guys, of course, you all know, and girls do crazy things late at night. And so there were nights where I'd be up till 2 o'clock in the morning. Not very often. That was one of the times it was a little hard to get up because I had to be at work at 9 the next morning. I knew that no matter how late I stayed up, I had to be at work. I had to be there to do my job. My job was to be the assistant to the receiving clerk. That means that when the books came in on the truck, I would take them off the truck and carry them, usually physically carry them, to the location to where they were to be stickered. We'd put a barcode on it, on each book, and then we'd also figure a price. So that was my job. And then I'd put the books on the shelves. So if I wasn't there to do my job, the books would not be on the shelves. I was the person that they had to do that job. They could do it without me. All right. I went to college and I spent 4 years at Emmaus. I graduated and they actually survived without my help. It really happened. But while I was there, it was my job to do what I've explained. And if I had not done that, then the bookstore couldn't have succeeded. It was important for me to do my job. The reason I'm talking about my job is because that's what I see in this passage as Paul's theme, as what he's talking about. He says that I am a bondservant. That's how he starts it. Titus chapter 1. He starts out by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is a slave. So Paul is saying, I'm a slave of God. God is my master. I am his slave. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a messenger. He said, I am a slave of God, and as God's slave, my job is to give the gospel to other people. It's to preach the gospel. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have seen the Lord Jesus. He has transformed my life, and I want you to know about that. That was Paul's job. That was his mission. And this morning we're going to talk about several different aspects of the that we can see in Paul's life, and then also things that he told others to do. We'll look at most of chapter 1 of Titus. But what I want you to get out of this morning, what I'm driving at, and my main point that I'm going to come to at the end, I'm telling you right now because I want you to get it, is that we should follow Paul's example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, follow my example, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Imitate me in the ways that I imitate Christ. And I want all of us to look at our lives. At the end, we'll get into more application, but look at our lives and see if we are actually doing that. This passage that we're looking at is vitally important for all of us to understand Every person in here, you fall into one of two categories. Either you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, or you haven't. If you have, then your master is the same master that Paul had. You are a bondservant. You are a slave of God. And if you acknowledge it and follow Paul's example, then you will begin to live the life that Christ has for you. The life in Christ, in God, that is rich, and that is a life of service. Service to God, as opposed to service to yourself, service to someone else. And that brings me to the other group of people. People who have not accepted the Lord Jesus. There are only two categories. You have either been rescued from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you haven't. If that has not occurred in your life this morning, then you need to be thinking about who you serve. Who is your master? Because you're going to serve somebody. I think it was Bob Dylan song. I'm not a big Bob Dylan fan, but you've got to serve somebody. You really do. There's no other way to do it. You have to serve somebody. Either you're going to be serving yourself, you'll be serving a person, you'll be serving, you can even serve a corporation. But the best person to serve, the best being to serve is God the Father. I hope to demonstrate that this morning. I want to show you a couple things from this passage. First of all, that Paul was a server. And then secondly, leadership is a lifestyle. Those are the two components that we'll look at as we think about what it means to serve God, what it means to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into the passage. Again, it's Titus chapter 1, and we start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In today's language, the way that we write letters, that all would be condensed to Dear Titus. And then at the end he would add, from Paul, or signed Paul. That's how we say it today. But the way that Paul wrote his letters allowed him to be very colorful with his introduction. And that was the way that he addressed his letters. And there's so much, even in this first little section, it sets the tone for the book. When he says, I am a bondservant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus, I'm a messenger. And he starts out by saying he is a messenger. He is a slave of God. I once told somebody that I thought it would be, I could be a pretty good slave. I wouldn't mind somebody else telling me what to do. That way I wouldn't have to figure out what to do every day. I'd just find out. I'd wake up in the morning and I'd say, what do I need to do today? And my master would say, you do this. There's a drawback, however, to that pattern. And it comes when I want to decide what I do today. When I wake up one morning, it might take a week, it might take a couple weeks, it probably wouldn't even take that long, but however long it was, I would wake up one morning and think to myself, I want to go to the lake today and sit by the lake. That's what I want to do today, just for one day, and I'll be a slave again tomorrow, but I just want to one day do what I want. And I might approach my master and say, can I go to the lake? He'll say, no. As a matter of fact, here's the list of things that you need to accomplish today, and I would be forced to do those things. A slave doesn't have a choice about what he does. A slave doesn't have the luxury of choosing to do whatever he wants to do, or choosing when he does this or when he does that. His life is dictated by his master. And each of us has a master. If your master is the same as Paul's master, if your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life should show that. It should come out in the way that you live. If you see yourself the way that Paul saw himself, as a slave of God, as a servant of God and as a messenger, then your life will be a message for others to read. They'll look at your life and say, that person is different. And the difference that they will see is the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And then they can come and say, I want to imitate what is good about that person. And hopefully what they see is the Lord Jesus Christ in you, His Holy Spirit living in you, and they can see that and say, I want to imitate that. I want to be like that. And then you can share with them the truth that changes lives, the truth that Jesus died and rose again for our sins so that we could live with Him forever. It's a work that none of us could do. Paul says that he works for the faith of those chosen of God. and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, the slavery that Paul's talking about, him being a slave, it's not something he does in order to gain salvation. It's not something he does in order to get to heaven. It's not like he's saying, I'm going to try to be so good that God will say, boy, Paul looks just like Jesus would look, so I'm going to accept him. Because he has done all these things. He's done this list of things that I've told him to do. He did a good job, so now he can come to heaven. That's not the way it works at all. Paul is writing this after having already obtained that relationship. He has the relationship that is necessary for eternal life. He has the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accepted his death and resurrection as payment for his sins. And he says, I will now, because of my love for God, do all these things. Do these good works. I will labor for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He's laboring for those chosen of God. That's not just those who have been saved. That's not just those who profess to know Jesus Christ. It's for those who don't yet know that God has chosen them. They don't yet understand that God has chosen to sanctify them, chosen to save them, to pluck them, as Eric was talking about with me just before the message. He said, pluck them as a brand from the fire, to take them from that judgment, to save them from judgment. For those who haven't even heard of the gospel yet, Paul labors so that they might hear the message and the knowledge of truth. Hear about the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. Another thing, Paul labors, he serves, in the hope of eternal life. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. When I worked at the bookstore, this is back before I went to college a few years ago, when I worked at the bookstore, around Christmas time, the boss would come and he'd have it was one of those boxes that you hold envelopes in, so it's got all these envelopes in it, and they all had something in them, and he would walk down, and he'd be looking, and he came to where I was at my desk, and he walked over, and he looked through, and he pulled something out, and he said, there you are, Merry Christmas. He gave me a gift, in addition to what I already earned at the bookstore. He gave me another gift. Also, later on in January, it's the most busy time of the year for textbooks because you have to get all the textbooks for the last semester out, for the fall semester out, and then get all the textbooks for the new semester into the bookstore. So it's a really busy time. And during that time, people who worked during that period of time, they'd even hire extra help. And the people who worked during that time would share in the money that the bookstore made. He'd offer another bonus for that. And so that was something that I looked forward to. It was something that I was anticipating. When it came to that time, I was really excited about this extra gift, something that I get in addition to what I already had. I looked forward to that time. I anticipated it. And Paul says that he looks forward to a time where he will be with the Father, where he will live in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will have a life that doesn't end. And that's what he is serving in the hope of. That's why he works, is for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of telling other people about this life, about this eternal life that you can have, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, the last half of verse 2. God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We serve a God who cannot lie. Our eternal security is based on his promises. The destination that you'll go to after you die is determined by a choice that you make in this life, and that choice is made on the basis of what God has told us. God said, I will save you if you will put your faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus. He has told us that. That is the basis for our faith. And that is the reason that we can hope. That's the reason that our hope does not disappoint. That's the reason that we can grieve, not as those who have no hope. Because we know that when we pass through when we die, and when we've gone from this world, that we will be present with the Father, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is the hope that we live in, and that Paul lived in the hope of eternal life that was promised by a God who doesn't lie, but at the proper time manifested, going on, this is verse 3, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The proclamation was the gospel he was preaching. I've already said he's preaching the gospel, the good news that Christ died and rose again on our behalf. His death was our death, and so his resurrection is our resurrection. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He's writing to Titus. He has a very dear relationship with him. He says, my true child in the faith, I count you as one of my own kids. I think of you as a kid, as my child in a common faith. You share with me in the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus. And he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace and peace. He says, I want you to have this grace and peace. It's almost a reminder, because we know that we have this grace. We have the favor of God. It's given to us freely. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. Something we didn't earn. God gives to us. The hymn again this morning that we opened with in the breaking of bread. Grace shines forth from man to God. There's no longer a veil like there was in the temple. We have the grace of God. And we have peace. We can have peace in the midst of troubling times. It's something that is amazing and is only possible from a God who cannot lie. A God who loves us and who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Christ Jesus from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The one who saved us from our sins. Alright, in verse 5, he sort of changes a little bit. Changes his tune. This has been the introduction, and he said in this introduction, I'm a servant. Paul was a server. That's what he did. There are some people who can't go more than a day without coffee, and there are some people who can't go a morning without coffee. Sometimes I get a little bit of a headache if I don't have my coffee. So I do it every once in a while just to make sure I can still come off of it. But there are people who cannot go without coffee. They are coffee drinkers. That's who they are. One of the most wonderful questions that I can hear when I go to somebody's house and I'm having dessert is, are you a coffee drinker? Because no matter how good the cake is, or the pie is, or whatever we have for dessert, it's so much better with a cup of coffee. It's just it's the way it, I know some of you think, oh, it's just disgusting, it's black, and it's bitter, and yuck. That's probably not what you are. You're probably not a coffee drinker. But that's what characterizes me. I am a coffee drinker. That's one of the things I am. Paul was a servant. Paul served. That is what characterized his life. It's what dictated his actions. The fact that he was a servant. He was able to say, I'm a bondservant. That's who I am. That's how I identify myself. I'm a bondservant of the Lord. I serve the living God. And so that's the first thing that I wanted to show you this morning. The second thing is that leadership is a lifestyle. Paul goes on to list a whole bunch of things that a leader looks like. And as we look at them, we see this is something that's more than just a list of commands. It's not just do this, do that. This is a characteristic of someone who's a leader. This is what a leader should look like. When you pick leaders to be in the church, then you should pick people that are like this. And so we go on, don't tune out. Okay? It's something you could be tempted to do, something I could be tempted to do. I'm not an elder. I'm not someone that Paul is about to talk about. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And I don't want to lose you here, because I'm not just talking to the elders. I'm not just talking to people who are in this office. And I'll show you that that you don't have to be an elder for this to apply to you. 1 Timothy, turn back a few pages, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy 3:16, it says, it is a trustworthy statement. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, not 16. Chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're at. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1. I apologize. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. If you want to be an overseer, an elder in a church, a leader in a church, that is something that is a fine work. That's a good thing for you to want to do. And if you're a gentleman sitting here this morning, that's something you can aspire to. It's something no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are for that matter, you actually might be quite a bit more qualified if you're older, as we'll see. But no matter what your age is, if you're a gentleman in this in this room this morning, you can aspire to the office of overseer. And it's something that you should desire to do. If you're not a gentleman in this room this morning, that would mean you are a lady. And you also can benefit from looking at these qualifications, because somebody who looks like what Paul is about to describe is someone who would be a wonderful husband if you're a young lady. It's something that you can even strive for. These qualities are things that you should have in your life as well. If your husband wants to be an elder, it's something that you should share with him. Hospitality is not something that one spouse can do without the other spouse and make it really a hospitable situation, I don't think. You might be able to do it. I've never tried it. But it seems like it's something that you need to both be offering your home to people and saying, we want you to come over. Something you both have to do. The most enjoyable experiences I've had have definitely in other people's houses have been from people who both welcome me into their home. It doesn't mean they're the same person. It means that they both see hospitality as something that's very important. So that's just one of the things that we'll look at in a moment. But just so you know, don't tune out. This is really important for not just guys, but everybody in this room this morning, and not just elders. It's people that are, all of us can benefit from looking at these things and striving to emulate the person that Paul describes, striving to emulate Christ. And he doesn't name Christ in this passage, but all of these things were true, or I guess they weren't all true because he wasn't the husband of one wife, but Christ was faithful, which is the underlying principle. Okay? So being like Christ, that's what we're doing. Paul was a servant. And in that, he was like Christ. And so we want to imitate him. Another thing that we're going to see is what it looks like to be a godly leader. And that's what Paul is going to describe in this next section. So don't tune out. Stick with me. We're going to talk about why Titus was left on Crete. Again, before we go back to Titus, stay in 1 Timothy. And we're going to read the next few verses. Because I want to talk about a few things that occur here. This sort of parallel passage. Some other things are mentioned in this passage, though, that aren't mentioned in Titus. And I want to touch on them briefly before we go back. So still in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's a fine work he desires to do. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this is another, like I said, another passage that describes what a godly leader, an overseer, an elder, is supposed to look like. He's supposed to be someone who, and I'll only touch on a few of them briefly, husband of one wife. That's in the other passage as well. It means he's faithful to the vow that he has made. The most important human vow that you can make, in my opinion, is the vow to another human, is the vow of marriage. And he's faithful to that. That says a lot about a person. The fact that he is willing to be faithful to that most important thing probably means that he's willing to be faithful to things that aren't quite as important as well. So the husband of one wife, vital. He also is one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And this is a common sense argument. Paul says, if he can't even keep his kids under control, then how in the world is he supposed to be able to minister to the church of God? If he can't even manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And that's something that is that just makes sense. He's supposed to be able to take care of his own kids, his own household, his own, I guess, wife and children. But that's what he's supposed to be like, so that he can be an overseer, so that he can be someone who is an encouragement to others in the church of God, and who is able to do things that are necessary to reprove other people, to encourage others in their faith. It's something that is. Very difficult for him to do without that background of someone who is able to take care of his own house. And then also in verse 6, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Not someone who is a brand new Christian. You're not supposed to be an elder if you're a brand new Christian, because you could potentially become proud. Now this is something that I personally struggle with. something that I personally struggle with is pride. And it's personal pride. It's something that I became painfully aware of on a on several occasions. I won't go into the details, but just so you know, that's something that I struggle with. That's where I'm at. It's something that I find very difficult to conquer, and it's something that would be in the way of someone who would be an overseer. That would be something that could potentially come between them and the best interest of the people that they are trying to serve, because an overseer is someone who models Christ-like living. That's what all of these aspects point to. And you cannot be like Christ, who is obedient to death, and also be someone who is proud. They don't coincide. You have to be someone who is humble, who is willing to listen to the instructions and the teachings of the Scripture, someone who is willing to listen to God in order to be someone who is able to teach others and to encourage others and to show Christ's love to others as you shepherd His people. So you shouldn't be someone who's new. It shouldn't be someone who's a brand new Christian because he hasn't had the time to learn the things of God. It most specifically, hasn't had the time to begin to overcome that pride. It's not something that is unique to me. I'm sure that some of you, at least, can relate to my feelings. And it's something that has to be mastered, something that has to be brought under subjection. I'm not there yet, but it's something I'm working on by God's grace. He's building in me that spirit of humility that we read about in the remembrance meeting, that Christ who humbled Himself and considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but became a man, took on human flesh, humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross for us. And that's something that we need to have as our attitude as well. Back to Titus. Turn back to Titus, and we'll look at the qualifications we see for someone who should be what Paul calls an overseer in 1 Timothy, what he calls an elder in Titus, in my translation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, sound familiar? Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And we'll stop there for now and come back to the end in just a minute. But in this passage, Paul talks about someone who, in his family, his community, and in his church, is an example. And we'll talk about those three areas. These overlap because the person that you are in front of your family is also the person you should be in front of your community and the person you should be in the church. All three areas are going to overlap in this discussion. And just because I put it under one category doesn't mean it doesn't go under another category as well. Being above reproach is something that is sort of overarching. It should fit in no matter what context you are speaking of the qualities in. It should fit with someone who's at home. He should be someone who is above reproach. That means to be blameless in the sight of God and the sight of men. And I would like to be able to raise my hand this morning and say, I am blameless in the sight of God and the sight of man. I know I'm blameless in the sight of God because of Christ's death for me. I can say that confidently. I know that for a fact. But it's not because of anything that I've done, and not because of anything that I can do to keep myself in the state that I'm in a state of being saved. It's not something that is my work. It's Christ's work. And that's why I can say it confidently. Now, the side of men, that's something that can change daily. I could do something today that would make others look at me and say, that person's not blameless. I have a reason to find fault with Andrew. And that's something that they could look at me and say, you are someone who is guilty in my sight of some injustice. Now, that shouldn't be the way that we should live. It shouldn't be something that we shouldn't be constantly making people think, well, that person is someone who's not to be trusted. My life, my consistent life, and what the life that I live every day should be one that is blameless. I should have a pattern of a life that is blameless. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's a lifestyle that is blameless. And yes, there might be people who fault you for one thing or another. Now, if you're faulted for the sake of the cross, then I don't think that's quite what he'd be talking about. People who would say, well, that person, they would say that like Daniel, they try to find some sort of accusation that they could bring against me for the sake of the Lord. I think that Paul is talking about a lifestyle where people would look at you and say, that person is a person that is blameless. That person doesn't do things that are inappropriate. He doesn't do things that are wrong. And that, of course, is the hardest one for me to say about other people. That person is absolutely blameless. I see no fault in that man. I see no fault in that woman. It's really difficult for me to say because it's so easy for me to find faults, probably because I have a few of my own that I can see in other people. I can see that we're not perfect. But what Paul says is this person that you pick needs to be someone who is not guilty in the sight of God or the sight of man. That's the first qualification that he gives in both passages. And in Titus, he says it twice. He must be someone who is above reproach. He goes on to say, the husband of one wife, we've already talked about that, someone who is faithful to the vows that he has made to his wife. Having children who believe. And this is going back to the other passage that we talked about, someone who is in control of his own household, but it brings a little bit different light on the issue. Not only are you to control your household, not only are you to have the ability to manage your own household, you're also to have children who believe. Because that means that they were brought, and, well, I can't say that. I want to be careful. Because a parent can only do so much in a child's life. And a parent cannot save the child. A parent cannot, by their will or by any means, make a child become a Christian. And so it's a difficult commandment because it's something that you don't have control over. It's something that all that you can do is the very best that you possibly can for your children. And this is the second thing that we've come to, and it's the second thing that I find myself trying to excuse. Well, no, it's not. You know, I feel like as I'm up here that I sound like I'm trying to. Well, you don't really have to be. You know, you don't really have to have believing children. You just do your best. But what Paul is saying is this is what the person is supposed to look like. And as I look around, it's so difficult for me because there are just some times that a parent has done all they can for a child. And I'm not just talking about somebody who would be in leadership, but just in any case, a parent has done everything they possibly can and the child still rejects the Lord. And that reflects poorly on the parent, but the parent has done everything that they possibly can. And so it's difficult for me to understand why that happens, except that the choice is not the parent's choice. And so there's a little bit of freedom in that, because it's not the parent's work to save the children. It doesn't say, and your children should also be saved by you. They should believe in you. No, they're supposed to believe in Christ, and it's Christ's work that saves. But that's another qualification of those who are to be elders, is that they are to have children who believe. Number four, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation is a fun word. It's one that we use at camp sometimes, because when Christians get tired, they get dissipated. That's the kind of thing. Dissipation is reckless living. We have a few rules at camp for the campers. One of them is don't be stupid. And often, when someone is tired, they'll make decisions that aren't necessarily the wisest decision. That's why you shouldn't drive when you're tired, because you might make a decision like, I will close my eyes. Or maybe you won't make that decision. Maybe it'll just happen for you. But there are things that should not be done while you're tired, because you're dissipated. You are not thinking rationally. You also would have the capacity and probably would sort of tend to live recklessly while you are dissipated, while you are not quite being as careful as you probably should be. So not somebody who lives recklessly, somebody who's careful with the way that he lives. He should not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Why rebellion? Because the leader has to be submissive to God. The leader that Paul is talking about is not someone who stands up in front of everyone and says, "I am the one that you are following. Follow my example because I am the best person here and everybody should want to be like me." No, it's someone who is a servant. Paul says, as he opens his book, "I am a bondservant of God." And yet he was their leader. He was their teacher. He didn't lead this specific church on a day-to-day basis by being there, but he was a leader of the New Testament church, and yet he doesn't say, "Paul, your leader, your boss." He says, "Paul, a bondservant." He's a servant of God. That's the reason that a leader must not be rebellious, because he's got to be in submission to the Lord in order to be someone that you want to follow. And so he cannot be someone who is accused of dissipation or rebellion. And I told you I was going to put these in different categories. Husband and wife would be probably in the first category. Family. Husband and wife. Husband of one wife. Having children who believe. That's another thing that is in the family. And then in the community, a person should be above reproach, and that's not just in the church. It should be also in your community. It should be, as I said, with people who are outside. Above reproach, not accused of dissipation, I said, and that would go under community as well. It would be something that would be shown not only where you live, not only in your family, but also in your community. Not pugnacious also goes under community. Pugnacious is someone who is quick-tempered or violent. Quick-tempered, something I really struggled with when I was younger. And by God's grace, He has trained most of it out of me, is being quick-tempered. And when you're a little boy and you throw tantrums, you don't hurt too much, except maybe yourself every once in a while. But if a man, a grown man, has not learned to control his temper, he can do great damage, not only physically, but also to people's hearts, if he is put in a position to do so. So it's very important that a person who is an elder not be quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine, halfway through verse 7. Not pugnacious, I already said. Not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of material gain. Because you can only serve one master. You cannot serve two masters. And you will either serve God or you will serve something else. And sordid gain, monetary gain, material gain, is something else. And you can potentially serve that. But God's steward is not to be that way. He's not to be fond of sordid gain. In the last 5 minutes, let's talk about what God's servant should be like. We've said all the negatives, all the discouraging parts. Let's talk about the encouraging parts. What is Paul saying that a person who is a leader, what should his life look like? What should he do? He told us all the things we shouldn't do. What are the things that his life should look like? He's supposed to be hospitable. He should have people into his home, sharing what he has. And something I've just recently discovered is that when you have people over to eat and provide lunch, that costs money sometimes. And it never really occurred to me. I mean, all my years of a college student and a high schooler going over to other people's houses and being entertained, you know, they have cookies. Oh, great. I love cookies, you know. And then lasagna, I never really saw a dollar sign there when I was being entertained at other people's houses. But it's not free, always, especially not if you have a meal, to be hospitable. It's not. It's something that costs you. And it costs you your privacy to have people into your house for a period of time, however long it is. If it's a Sunday afternoon, sharing lunch with somebody, that costs you something, because you have to give of yourself, either with money and maybe not even so much the money, maybe it's the time that you don't really want to give up. But that is what God's steward is to be like. He's supposed to be hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. This is the kind of person you want to be around. As you think about these characteristics in your mind, think about what it would be like to be around someone who is self-controlled, who is sensible, just, someone who's devout, someone who loves the Lord. Would that not be someone you want to spend time with? You want to go over to their house? It's not much good being hospitable if no one wants to come by. But the person that's described here is someone who you would want to spend time with, who you would want to receive counsel from. You would want to know what they think about God, what they think about His Word. Because they would be holding fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We won't go into the details of what comes next, but Paul talks about people who are not this way. People who are disturbing whole families, upsetting the church in Crete by lying and by trying to make money from the gospel. It says that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, financial gain, monetary gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. And Paul's saying about these people, this testimony is true. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." These are men who have turned away from the truth for a lie. They have added something to the gospel of God. Verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The things that you have been taught. The things that should be expressed to others. The things that should be taught to elders and that elders should know so that they can do this work of reproving people who are in error. And that's what our lives should be like. Again, not all of us are called to be elders. Not all of us are supposed to shepherd the flock of God, are supposed to invest our lives in that specific pursuit. But if a person aspires to the work of an elder, to do the things that are said in this passage, it's a good work that he or she desires to do. And that's what we should want to do, is to follow Paul's example and to do the things that he said to do as we strive to live our lives for God, to serve the one who has saved us. Again, there's only two groups of people. Those who know God and those who are only known by Him. He knows you, whether you know Him or not, and He wants you to be His servant. You've got to serve somebody. Won't you serve our God and our Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to serve You. It is our heart's cry. We desire to have the kind of life that is described in this passage. And yet, Father, I confess in my weakness, I don't have this. I don't have this lifestyle. I'm not where I should be. And yet I know that You are drawing me closer to Yourself and making me more like Your Son as I continually entrust myself to You and continue to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit as He refines me. Father, I pray that You would refine those who are in this room. Draw them closer to Yourself. Make them more like You. And make them people that others want to spend time with because of the presence of the living Christ in their lives. We do pray all this in Your Son's name.